This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Concerned Women for America. Help CWA defund Planned Parenthood and save the lives of the unborn. Go to defundppa.org and help the effort with your year-end donation right now. That's defundppa.org.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thank you so much for joining us again. With Christmas fast approaching, we're now in that last-ditch stretch of shopping and baking. But as we know, the first Christmas was not like this. Instead, we had a promise of a Messiah. We had a young girl in an unexpected pregnancy, a king bent on murder, and ultimately the Savior of the world in a manger. The Lord Jesus Christ had much to say throughout his life. But what about his first words? What were those first words, and how should we consider them as we celebrate his entrance into the world as our Savior? Well, we're going to talk about it today with Stu Epperson Jr., founder and president of the Truth Network and host of Truth Talk Live. And he is out with a wonderful book, First Words of Jesus, From the Cradle to the Cross. And a very merry early Christmas to you, Stu. Great to have you back.
Janet, it's just an honor. Always a blast being on the air with you. Thanks so much for having me.
Well, it's great to talk to you. I know we have talked before about your previous book on the last words of Jesus. Why look at his first words? This is interesting to go back to the opposite extreme here and the beginning of his life.
Well, it's kind of interesting how God in his providence, I'm finishing up my manuscript for Last Words of Jesus right about this time of year. It's Christmas time, you know, and I love this time of year, but, you know, I'm far more, and I think our culture is far more comfortable with that cuddly little baby in the manger, you know, on the golden bed of hay, you know, and straw, than we are with that gory, you know, unrecognizable Savior at Calvary,
right.
You know, the man on the cross. And so here I'm writing a cross-centered book, finishing the manuscript, and it's Christmas time, and all my kids are in the Christmas pageant at our church. And so you kind of got to go to the program every time when your kids are in it, you know,
so you do.
I can honestly say that a couple of my kids are angels. I can honestly say that, you know, because they were, I was there, I saw them, you know,
so, you have proof.
So I get a lot of mileage out of that.
That's
from the
great.
Grandparents, but Janet, I did something that is just kind of crazy. I grabbed a hymnal. I know it's a foreign object to many of our eyes. Out of the pew in front of me, as I'm hearing, wait a second, you know, born thy people to deliver, wait, to ransom us, to save us all from Satan's power. Are you kidding me? This is Christmas. This is the most wonderful time of the year. And I'm hearing it. So I grab my hymnal and I start looking at verse number 2. Mild he lay his glory by, born that men no more may die. I'm reading about death. I'm reading about Calvary. I'm reading about the cross, and literally tears start coming out of my eyes, hitting the pages of the hymnal as God is convicting me. Because I'm writing a book about the cross, and I'm starting to see it everywhere, and I'm seeing it in the hymns and carols of Christmas. And at that moment, the Lord impressed on me, write a book that will connect the cradle to the cross, that in the clamor of Christmas, maybe somebody out there somewhere will read something that points to Jesus and why he came in his first words there in the temple. His first recorded words, excuse me, I make it clear in the book there is first recorded words, likely said a lot of things before that in the, you know, the young couple's home in Egypt, you know, as refugees, but these are his first recorded words. They, like no other words of Christ, really point to his mission and to why he came.
Yes, exactly right. Now, when you make that reference, it's great that you say in the book, and I was cheering a little bit when I read this in the book, you talk about Christ's first recorded words, as you just mentioned, when his parents are looking for him and he's in the temple. But you also reference his real first words, which I think was so great that you put that in there. And that's Genesis. We got to remember that.
That's right. Yes, absolutely. Yes, he's the one that got us all started.
He did.
The one who created time and space, invaded time and space.
Yes.
And we can't forget about that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the Creator.
Yeah, and that's a good reminder, too, because I think people get very warm and fuzzy sometimes. Cultural Christians especially get warm and fuzzy about Jesus at Christmas. Oh, the little baby in the manger. Oh, my daughter in the Christmas pageant. Oh, you know, we see the little manger on the hay and that darling little baby. Isn't that
right.
Sweet? Well, that darling baby became man at that moment, but always existed and was born for a purpose, as you mentioned, to go to the cross. So what do you think about, Stu, when you look at the first recorded words of Jesus in terms of his mission and in terms of what it tells us about who the Lord is?
Well, I look at two powerful questions, the first of which is, why are you looking for me? Here, this 12-year-old, sixth grade, God man, God boy, God teen is telling the one who said, follow me his whole life is saying, why are you following me? You know, I see that. And it's just fascinating. It kind of makes me think, you know, his parents are kind of like the people you described in your opening monologue there. It's crazy. It's clamorous. We got a last minute Christmas shoppings. We're rushing around. It's chaotic. Well, it was like that for his parents. Imagine, you know, not losing a coat or a purse or a car keys. Imagine losing the one who came to save the lost.
Yes.
Losing Jesus.
Yes.
The one who's got to, you know, save us all from this mess.
Right.
And that's exactly what happened. So they're in a frenzy trying to find him, much like our Christmas frenzy is. But what Jesus reminds in that question is, why are you looking for me? Why do you celebrate Christmas? So I connect all the people in this story, in the Christmas narrative, the shepherds, the wise men, Herod. Why were all those people looking for Jesus? And then his second question, which is so awesome as far as his mission goes, don't you know that I must be about my Father's business?
Right.
A statement of why he came to begin with, and how, again, everyone in the Christmas narrative, from Simeon and Anna to Joseph, you know, his stepdad, to the wise men, how they're, and the angels even, how they're all connected to the mission, which involves a cross.
Right.
Not just a cradle.
Oh, yeah, exactly right. I love that question, because that's really a theme that is throughout Scripture, where Jesus is asking, who do you say that I am? Why do you seek me? You know, and all of these times when the Lord is going to people and making them wrestle with who he is, that's really what we see as Jesus's words right at the beginning, but throughout Scripture, that he says, who do you say that I am? Why do you seek me? What is it about me that matters to you? And that is something we all need to consider.
It really is. He's the one person, actually was in a small group study this morning, and I made this statement. He's the one person in the universe that can say, it is all about me.
Yes,
because
that's good.
We can say that because by him, all things are created.
Amen.
Right? And he is before all things, and by him, all things consist. And when we connect with him, we connect with God's peace and hope and all these things. The hopes and fears of all our years are found in him tonight, in Jesus, who was in that little town of Bethlehem. And so really, those two questions of Christ, and that's why I wrote, you know, first words of Jesus, from the cradle to the cross, to get people to look at the one who came at Christmas time. And this is a 12-month thing. I mean, I hope to be on your show talking about this book even in the middle of the summer, because it's his grace is always, we always say it's the gift that keeps on giving, right? We say that, but if someone gives you a gift for no reason in the middle of the year, you know, in March or something, we look at them like they're weird. But hey, God doesn't stop giving on 11:59, you know, on December 25th, and then the doors, heaven's doors are shut.
Right, right.
His gift, his grace is abounding, and thank God for that.
Oh, for sure. All right, well, I'm going to put this to you, Stu. One of these questions that you mentioned, why did you seek me? Or as you say, why are you looking for me, in a different translation? Jesus asks this of you, Stu. What would your answer be?
Sadly, the answer is, of course, he's talking to his parents there, and his parents who had revelation from God through the angel, his parents who had visions, his parents who knew the Old Testament scriptures. I grew up in this. I grew up in this. And you know what? There's a sense to which he's asking me that every day. And Janet, I got to confess, and I know I'm a national radio show, but I'm not consumed with who Jesus is and intimacy with knowing him as I should be every day. And that's why I love that question, because it really reminds me, hey, wait a second. Why am I doing this? Why am I involved in radio? Why am I married to that woman and have those wonderful daughters? Well, it's to connect to Jesus myself, and to connect, you know, to connect them to Jesus. I do a whole in chapter 6, and I get a little transparent in the book, but I talk about these powerful words of Paul, Philippians 3:10.
Yes.
The five most powerful words in the Bible, I believe, that I may know him.
That's what it's
and
about.
And so much of our life is not about knowing him.
Well, you know what,
Jesus
Stu?
Jesus brings us right back.
Hang on a moment. We do need to go to a break. I know you understand these things. Stu Epperson Jr. with us. We'll come back on Janet Mefford today discussing his book, First Words of Jesus, From the Cradle to the Cross. Stay with us.
Here is today's Capitol Hill Brief with Concerned Women for America President Penny Nance.
How does Concerned Women for America affect the nation's policy? Here's a small example. Congress was poised through a provision in the National Defense Authorization Act to force women to register for the draft. The provision had the support of some prominent Republican figures like Senator John McCain. It all might have gone unnoticed, but we immediately communicated with you, alerting you of the significant consequences of such a drastic change in long-standing military policy. You made phone calls, wrote letters and emails, and I took your voice personally to the Capitol, where I met with numerous members, including Senator McCain. The outcome? The provision has been dropped. That's you. That's Concerned Women for America.
2017 is approaching fast, and here at Concerned Women for America, we're ready to fight for your family, faith, and freedoms. Will you join us in targeted prayer for our country's future? Download these prayer points at CapitolHillBrief.org. That's CapitolHillBrief.org. Hi, this is Janet Mefford. Has your health care become a burden? Are you worried about being stuck for another year and wondering what your options are? Liberty HealthShare could be the solution to your problem. Open enrollment is here, and it could be your chance to free yourself from insurance. Take this opportunity and join Liberty HealthShare. You can finally be in control and have freedom when it comes to your health care. Liberty HealthShare offers an entirely open network, which means you choose your doctors and you choose your hospitals. Liberty HealthShare offers freedom from insurance, meaning no related tax penalties. To find out how you can easily make the change, call Liberty HealthShare today at 855-585-4237. That's 855-585-4237. Or visit their website at libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org. Or call 855-585-4237. We are back on Janet Mefford today talking with Stu Epperson Jr. from the Truth Network, his book, First Words of Jesus, From the Cradle to the Cross. And you had referenced, and you talk about this in the book, Stu, as you were just mentioning before we went to the break, this great verse in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. And backing up just a little bit so people will know the context, he's talking about counting all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I suffered, etc., and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. This is a long sentence, I realize this, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. There is so much packed into that. How do you use those five words, that I may know him, as the central theme here in telling people who Jesus is and what the point of Christmas really is all about?
It's a great question. Well, this is what so often happens. You know, we miss the forest for the trees. We go through this season and we forget why we go through it and we forget who. And it is about him. But we get so focused, even when we talk about him, we get so into, well, what is his will? What is his plan? When God didn't send a plan. He didn't send a program. He didn't send a bunch of prescriptions. He sent a person.
Yep. Right.
The Lord Jesus Christ. So bundled up in that baby Jesus, in the God baby who would become the God teen, who would become the God man, who would die on the cross for us and come out of the grave. The call is to connect with him, to know him. And that's why he died, to bring us to God. So this just gets real personal. And there's never a time where we put on the show, the performances, the facade. There's never a time of year where it's more shallow. We're about a bunch of people we don't like to get through it. I got to go to my wife's house on Christmas Eve. We're opening presents with my aunt on, you know, the afternoon. We're going to go eat over at my folks. And, well, what's going on in those events to bring people to Jesus? Because we're celebrating him.
Yes.
Every day, not just this time of year. And I'm truly trying to get that. And I really believe those first words amplify that more than any in his ministry.
Yeah, that's right. That is the whole purpose and point. It's not just to stop at the manger, but to point forward to the cross, as you mentioned so well in your book. So you go through, Stu, and I think this is really valuable, some of the first words of some of the other characters in the Christmas story. For example, you look at the passages like the first words of the angels to the shepherds in Luke 2, and this admonition, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Interesting, isn't it, that the first phrase there is, "Don't be afraid, fear not."
It's beautiful. And you have that all throughout Scripture. And this is God's glory. I'm going to tell you something. That's something to be in awe of. That's something that we should be consumed with. You know, but these guys were, these good old boys were cracking good old boy jokes, and they were the rednecks of the day. If you look at who the shepherds were, illiterate, outcast, they weren't even allowed to go to church, okay, wow. What would be known to them as temple, because they dealt with Gentiles, they dealt with animals on the Sabbath. They were like the dead-end guys. They're the guys, I don't want my kid to grow up to be a shepherd. And so there they are doing their thing, and whammo, the glory of God came upon them, and it says they were sore afraid, and in the Greek it's like paralyzed, like, I'm dead. I'm gone.
Yes.
It's history. Write my obit. And so the first words were pretty powerful from the angels, you know, fear not. Don't be afraid. Because this is good news. I bring it so often. We drive fear, you know, as a wedge, when in fact the gospel is good news.
Yeah.
That he came into our mess, that unto you is born this day in the city of David, the city of the king, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. You guys aren't done. You guys aren't dead. You guys aren't going to, you know, burn in hell forever and live an empty, vacuous, pointless life, because a Savior has come to fill you, to bring you life and life more abundantly. And you're the first responders. So go check them out. And that's what, you know, that's exactly what happened. So very profound words. You know, I've heard it said that fear not, the words fear not are in the Bible 365 or 366 days, or 366 times, which is, you know, one for every day and one for leap year day, too. I've heard that. Now, I've seen it a lot, and there's different translations, but those words are definitely important to God and should be important to us.
You know what is so interesting, Stu, when I was looking at the different first words that you listed in the book, is I drew a parallel in my mind. For example, the reaction of the shepherds to the angel's call to fear not, and I bring you good tidings of great joy. They say, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And it really reminded me of the simple men that Jesus later chose as his disciples. And he'd say, come follow me. And so they dropped their nets and they followed him. And I thought, boy, the Bible sure makes it sound as if these people just had no doubt. And they said, there's Jesus. Yeah. There's the glory of God. Or I hear the good news that Jesus has been born. Let's go. That also, I think, is an encouragement to us as Christians. If Jesus says it, and if we hear the announcement of the gospel, we go. We follow Christ. That's the exciting thing about being a Christian, is every day we can say, wherever you're going today, Lord, I'm with you. I'm going to follow you. And no hesitation. Do you feel sometimes as if that lack of hesitation kind of holds us back a little bit as Christians to overanalyze things? And we can really look at the shepherds and say, what faith they had.
Janet, it's just what you just said ministered to me, because we complicate this thing. You are spot on. These guys heard it and they did it. They had never been to any kind of seminary school. Likely they couldn't read or write.
Right.
But they saw the glory of God. They were changed. You know, just like in early in Acts when Peter and John are in front of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the land, and these guys, they literally are sharing the glory of God, brilliantly sharing the scriptures, and all they can conclude is these dumb fishermen had been with Jesus. And just that, those two words, with Jesus, being with him, Emmanuel is God with us, and God is calling us not to try to do for him or not even try to be like him, but he's calling us to be with him.
Yeah.
And that takes a ton of pressure off.
It does.
If I say, Jesus, you're my Lord, you're my King, you're my God, like the wise men acknowledge, and they're beautiful gifts, which all amplify the mission of Christ in a powerful way. Hey, when you say, I'm your servant. So this morning I get up and you're my master, and whatever you want me to do, I'm going to do, but I'm walking with you, because the Holy Spirit of God indwells that the believer, the one that trusts Christ, and in our life, and that's the whole prayer for my book, First Words of Jesus from the Cradle to the Cross, is that people's lives would become a Bethlehem.
That's right.
And that manger was rough. I mean, you're talking saliva-encrusted cradle. You're talking manure. I mean, it was rough.
Smelly animals.
It was dirty.
Right.
You know, and troubled pregnancy. I mean, traveling 70 miles through all kinds of junk, and there's no room at the end. They're in this stable. But God comes into my mess in the same way, so we can know Him.
I love that. It never gets old, Stu, does it? It never gets old. And you know, when you make the emphasis there on the fact that Jesus didn't come to teach us how to be better people, you know, you look at all the world religions, do this, pray five times a day, you know, empty yourself and become one with the divine and all these rules and regulations. And I sometimes even hear people reference Jesus as this great moral teacher, and we just need to be all about doing what Jesus told us to do. And that is so wrong. Jesus came to show us that we could not fulfill the law. He came to fulfill the law for us and to walk with us. And this is all about the word Emmanuel that we reference at Christmas. He's God with us, not God in front of us, and we have to, you know, browbeat ourselves in order to please Him. No, He came to us. And that is really the difference between Christianity and every other false religion out there.
You nailed it. This is all about, listen, everyone, the world says, and all these religions say, you do for God. Even people in Christendom get this wrong. They're living on the treadmill of the law. If I do good, I do, God's going to like me. I have a good God day, I have a bad God day.
Yep.
I quote Jerry Bridges' book, Transforming Grace, in my book, and I quote Sproul 2 in here to talk about how, look, this, the essence of Christianity, which comes to us at Christmas, in the Advent, is what Jesus Christ has done for us.
Amen.
Yep. It's not about my performance. My performance is never going to get an A+, you know, every time.
Yeah.
I'm going to fail, but it's what He has performed for me. And it's like Paul said again in Philippians 3, and I being found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that is from the law, but the righteousness of Christ, which is an alien righteousness, which comes through the gospel, which He shed His precious blood. He went from that cradle to that rugged cross to bring me right, to make me right. God made Him who had no sin to become sin for us,
yes,
that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And the question is, do you know Him? Are you fully trusting in Him, the Christ of Christmas, the Christ of the cross, the Christ, the risen Christ, the Christ of the crown, who will return in victorious triumphant glory?
That's great. That is so great, Stu. So well said. That's what it's all about, is that we still need a Savior. I think sometimes, as you mentioned, Christians get it wrong and they say, today's my good God day. Yesterday was a pretty bad God day. He didn't like me yesterday, but maybe He likes me a little bit more today. I mean, He is loving you and forgiving you because of what Jesus did on the cross and through His resurrection from the dead. We still need a Savior. I mean, that's what strikes me, Stu, again and again and again. I've been a Christian for umpteen years. I still need a Savior, not a moral fixer-upper. I need a Savior. And that's the message of Christmas, bottom line.
Amen. That's it. You know, and really, that's why I wrote this book. And, I've said this now. I don't want to get my trouble. Don't tell my publisher I said this. But I'm telling my friends that are in the holy huddle, my believing friends, I'm saying to them, this book is not for you. This is, of course, I want you to get it and read it and be blessed by it, do your small group thing with it and all that. But get this to someone whose heart is tender, who's in a ton of pain this time of year. They lost a spouse or they're struggling in life. Give this to them so they can connect with Jesus, because it's kind of cool this time of year, Janet, we have like free license to talk about Jesus. I mean, they're singing about Him in all the pagan retail stores, right? So
let's take advantage of it. I love that, Stu. That's terrific. And again, the name of the book, First Words of Jesus from the Cradle to the Cross, Stu Upperson Jr. with us. Stu, always a pleasure, and a Merry Christmas to you and yours.
Thank you. Merry Christmas and be blessed. It's always great to be on with you.
Thanks, Stu. We'll be back. Stay with us. This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Concerned Women for America. Help CWA defund Planned Parenthood and save the lives of the unborn. Go to defundppa.org and help the effort with your year-end donation right now. That's defundppa.org. are back on Janet Mefford today. Well, as Donald Trump prepares to enter the White House, pro-lifers are feeling rather optimistic that Planned Parenthood will eventually be defunded and that Trump will appoint more pro-life judges. And we do have some good news out of Ohio recently, as we've been discussing, where Governor John Kasich signed the Pain-Capable Unborn Child Protection Act, which bans late-term abortions after 20 weeks of pregnancy. And this is a really good time to remind everybody about the true horrors of abortion, which my next guest outlined in an award-winning documentary about the Philadelphia abortionist Dr. Kermit Gosnell. Now, you'll recall Gosnell was convicted in 2013 of involuntary manslaughter and the death of abortion patient Karnamaya Mongar, and he was convicted of murdering three infants who were born alive during attempted abortion procedures, all of which happened at his House of Horrors, aka the Women's Medical Society Clinic in West Philadelphia. He was also convicted of 21 felony counts of illegal late-term abortion and 211 counts of violating the 24-hour informed consent law. It never should have happened. There were all sorts of things that fell through the cracks involving the state and its reluctance to go in and to inspect this House of Horrors. The story is told in the great film 3801 Lancaster, American Tragedy, available now to stream. And we're going to get some thoughts now with director David L. Troege. It is so good to have you here, David. Welcome.
Thanks for having me.
Thank you. You know, your documentary on Kermit Gosnell was, I would say, both great and horrifying, and probably a difficult thing for you to put together. There was so much that was hard to watch in that documentary. What was it that drove you to say this is a story that needs to be told?
Well, you know, I think it was several years ago in 2011, I was in a coffee shop in Pittsburgh and waiting for my drink, and I just picked up this newspaper and I saw this tiny little blurb about this case that had just broken in Philadelphia. And I was, you know, of course, shocked and horrified and angry and sort of asking, how in the world does something like this happen in our country, in America, and in my home state of Pennsylvania? And, you know, I think what ultimately drove me to want to make the film was the sort of anger at what Gosnell has been convicted of doing, and also that the Pennsylvania Department of State and Pennsylvania Department of Health could have shut him down years ago, and they chose to turn a blind eye. And I think that fact was ultimately what made myself and the team say, you know what, this is a story we have to tell, because it wasn't only that Kermit Gosnell committed these horrible acts for which he's been convicted of in a court of law, but also he could have been stopped, and our state government failed to do so and failed to protect the women and children of Pennsylvania.
Yeah, and you get into all the details on it all. One of the things that really moved me in that movie was the patients who talked. In particular, I think it was DeVita was the one who talked about how she heard the heartbeat of the baby on the table in Gosnell's clinic and said, I don't want to go through with this, and he forced her to. I mean, I don't even know how many people recognize that sort of thing goes on in abortion clinics.
Yeah, and you know, as we talked to Dr. Gosnell, we interviewed him in the film, and you know, your listeners can go to Amazon Prime and stream the film for free right now if they're an Amazon Prime subscriber or iTunes or Google Play. They can stream it everywhere. And when they stream the film, I think they'll be shocked by the interviews with Gosnell.
Yeah. I was.
Because, you know, it was we spent over a year interviewing him, and we asked him about cases like DeVita's and similar cases, and what became really clear was he viewed himself as sort of a savior to this community, the impoverished community of West Philadelphia, and he you know, had opportunities to go elsewhere to more affluent areas, and he chose to stay in West Philadelphia, according to his story, to help women and families fight against poverty. But he seemed to almost have this belief that he could make these decisions for women. If they came in like DeVita, if they came in and then changed their minds, it seemed like he believed, you know what, what's best for this woman and for the community is to perform this abortion. So the grand jury report talks about, you know, teenage girls who were brought in by their mothers or grandmothers. The teenage girls didn't want to have the abortions, but their grandmothers or mothers wanted them to, and Gosnell would perform these abortions against these women's wishes. And it's such a sobering picture of where what happens when you follow an ideology all the way to the end.
Yeah, that's right. Well, and I want to talk a little bit more about Gosnell because, yeah, he came across not like I expected. I expected Gosnell would sound kind of creepy, would sound very evil. He didn't. He was like Mr. Jokey, Mr. Oh, yeah, well, you know, I'm confident my conviction will be overturned. And I feel like I did the ethically best decision. I mean, this guy seems to have absolutely no remorse at all for what he did.
Yeah.
I was
exactly where you were. You know, when I went in, you know, most of the people in the media had sort of portrayed him as this monster. And when I finally was able to speak to him, I was kind of taken off guard and by his, he's very jovial. He's very warm. He's, you know, you can kind of, we'd have these conversations and we did these conversations over the course of a year and you'd kind of be lulled into, almost forgetting what he'd been convicted of in a court of law. And that's, I think, what's so so disorienting about him. And when you watch, you know, when you watch the film, you see it's like this guy, there seems to be a disconnect. Yeah. He so believes in not only that he's innocent, but that he did, that he was almost a saint or a martyr for his community. And it's very troubling.
Oh, yeah. His abortion provider's poem that was included in the film where I wrote a poem about it. That was one of the creepiest things I've ever heard. This guy just sounds like a classic sociopath that you're just disoriented. Like you said, when you listen to him, oh, he seems like a nice guy. And then you go back to what he did and you think, boy, there just couldn't be a bigger gap between actions and no conscience there.
Well, and it's what was so intriguing to me. I mean, our goal when we went in to making this film was to make a very non-political piece of filmmaking because the abortion issue is very politicized.
Right.
We wanted to just let everyone sort of speak for themselves and let the viewers come to their own conclusions. And I think, you know, when you sit and listen to Gosnell, if you just take his words, it's what's really kind of very troubling is his words don't sound that different from many other people who are speaking about this abortion issue. The arguments he uses to defend his actions aren't all that different. And I think that's troubling to me, as an American and as living in a country where abortion is legal and you hear these arguments and they are oftentimes kind of word for word, similar arguments defending his actions that you hear kind of all over the place in this argument. And that, you know, I think that's something I hope viewers kind of wrestle with is, you know, what is it that makes him different than any other abortion provider? Obviously there's the surface things as far as the sort of macabre aspects of the case, but when you really distill it down, what is the difference?
Yeah, no, that's right. That's right. And the other aspect, what you've talked about in the film, and I want to get into in more depth when we come back from the break, is the role of the Pennsylvania Department of Health, the fact that the Department of State, these government officials had a duty to protect those women and to protect those babies from what occurred in that clinic and completely dropped the ball. And I also noted you mentioned in the movie itself that Gosnell tried to join the National Abortion Federation. They called his clinic the worst abortion clinic it had ever inspected. They rejected his membership in the National Abortion Federation, but they didn't report him. What drove the National Abortion Federation? Just an intent to protect abortionists because they didn't want to give any advantage to pro-lifers to somehow harm reproductive choices for women? It seems like that would be the reason.
Yeah, I mean, if you read, you know, I don't know if we have time before the break, but the grand jury report, a very sort of nonpartisan, just legal document goes into that and explains why the Pennsylvania Department of Health and Department of State, as well as the National Abortion Federation, knew that something was very wrong at Gosnell's clinic and chose not to do anything.
That's right.
We can definitely talk at length about that because the grand jury report doesn't pull any punches.
No, it certainly did not. Well, we're going to do that when we come back. And I'm talking with David L. Troege. His movie, very powerful movie, streaming right now, 3801 Lancaster, American Tragedy. It's the story of abortionist Dr. Kermit Gosnell. Horrifying, but an important lesson and an important piece of film for you to watch. We're going to come back on Janet Mefford Today. Hi, this is Janet Mefford. Every year at this time, Janet Mefford Today partners with a ministry that we believe is truly worthy of and in need of your support. Even though the election is behind us, the fight for our culture is just beginning. Concerned Women for America is on the front lines battling for the Christian values in which we believe. And there is no more important issue than saving the lives of the unborn. CWA is one of the organizations on the front lines of this battle, and they desperately need your support as they fight for the defunding of Planned Parenthood, the number one abortion provider in America. It's time we make abortion rare in the U.S. And by backing CWA with your support today, you'll be standing up for the life of the unborn and empowering one of the most effective Christian organizations in America. So take a moment right now to help us ensure that your tax dollars won't pay for abortions. Go online to defundppa.org and make the best donation you can. Whether you can give $25, $50, or $500, all donations will be put to immediate use. It's a fact that since the passing of Roe v. Wade back in 1973, nearly 60 million babies have lost their lives. That's nearly the population of the United Kingdom and nearly triple the population of Australia. And the shocking thing is, taxpayers are footing the bill. More than 45% of Planned Parenthood's revenue comes from our taxes. Your hard-earned money is paying to abort unborn children in the name of choice, without a choice of our own. So here's what I'm asking you to do. If you're looking to make a year-end donation to a worthy charity, I can't think of a better organization to give to than CWA. So take a moment right now to help us ensure that your tax dollars won't pay for abortions. Go online to defundppa.org. That's defundppa.org and make the best donation you can. Please don't delay. And thank you for standing behind Concerned Women for America as they work tirelessly to restore Christian values to our great nation. Defundppa.org, or you can call 202-488-7000. That's 202-488-7000. On Janet Mefford Today, and so much optimism is flowing right now regarding what President Trump will do with Planned Parenthood defunding it and passing pro-life measures, appointing pro-life justices. One of the worst cases any of us can ever recall was Kermit Gosnell, the butcher of West Philadelphia, who was convicted in 2013. This was just a horrific situation in Philadelphia where women were forced to have abortions and live babies were killed and snipped. And it was awful. It was hard to even fathom, but it's an important case for us to remember because it tells us more about the abortion industry than the abortion industry really wants us to know. Director David Altrogi is with us. David, let's talk a little bit about how the government dropped the ball in this case. The Pennsylvania Department of Health, the Department of State, they knew for years that they were not investigating this clinic. They were not visiting it. They were not inspecting it. And they made a very plain decision that they just weren't going to do it. Why? What was going on here?
Yeah, well, the grand jury report talks about that until 1993, the Pennsylvania Department of Health would inspect abortion clinics in Pennsylvania regularly. Now, even then, the inspections were pretty shoddy. But what is clear in the grand jury report is they previous to 1993, they found several, they visited the Women's Medical Society, Dr. Kermit Gosnell's practice, and they found violations, safety violations, problems. And Dr. Gosnell promised that he would fix them and address them, and so they gave him another stamp of approval, and then they came back and found that he still hadn't fixed them, and there were more problems, and he promised to fix them, and they gave him another stamp of approval. And they kind of did this until 1993. And in 1993, the political scene changed in Pennsylvania. And the grand jury report talks about how at sort of high levels in the Pennsylvania Department of Health, there was a decision made to stop inspecting abortion clinics. And in the report, it says that they made this decision because they didn't want to inhibit women's access to abortion. They felt that having regular inspections would be putting up barriers to women seeking abortions. And so from 1993 until 2010, when Dr. Gosnell's clinic was shut down, they didn't inspect his clinic once. They didn't set foot in his clinic. They didn't go. And in the meantime, between 1993 and when the clinic was shut down in 2010, there were numerous reports of health violations, of safety violations. A physician in West Philadelphia, who was a very respected physician, hand-delivered a report to the department, Pennsylvania Department of Health, in which he told them, he said, hey guys, patients of mine who I've sent to Dr. Gosnell for abortions are coming back with venereal diseases that they didn't have before going there. Something's wrong here. Mm-hmm. And the Pennsylvania Department of Health didn't investigate. There was a report in the early 2000s, I believe it was 2001, that a patient of Dr. Gosnell's named Samika Shaw went in for an abortion, and she died as a result of the abortion. She died of sepsis, a horrible infection, as a result of Dr. Gosnell's techniques. The Pennsylvania Department of State got the report that said she had died sepsis, which is an awful infection, and they said prosecution not warranted, and they didn't go out once, they didn't respond to any of these, and then it even got to the point where a former employee of Gosnell's, a woman, went to work for Gosnell, a nurse. She was so horrified by what she saw, she went and she reported what she saw. She reported unsanitary conditions. She reported girls who were brought in by their mothers or grandmothers who didn't want to have abortions, young girls who were forced to have abortions. She reported all of these things, and the Department of State and Department of Health chose not to investigate. And the grand jury report sort of summarizes, if you read the grand jury report, which you can read online, or there's direct quotes in our film, which can be streamed on Amazon Prime or YouTube or Google Play or iTunes. They summarize it in a really sort of profound way. They say the reason that we think no one acted is because Gosnell's patients were poor and minorities, because his victims were infants without identities, and because he fell into the political football game of abortion, and it was just too uncomfortable to touch. And as a result, babies died and patients died. And it, you know, it's just so troubling that the reason they chose not to investigate was because they didn't want to inhibit women's access.
Yeah.
And you know, it's whether you're pro-life or pro-choice, I think you have to look at this right that we have in our country right now, according to the Supreme Court, that a woman has a right to an abortion. But are we holding the right itself over the well-being of the women that are supposed to have this right?
Of course.
Is this right so sacred that we're willing to let a few women die or walk out unable to conceive because of the conditions in clinics like Gosnell's? Are we willing to allow that to happen to protect this right?
Yeah.
Because the reality is not every abortion clinic is like Gosnell's in that it is unsanitary and unsafe, but there are other Gosnell's out there.
Right.
There's no denying it, because listen, if you look at the kind of money that Gosnell was making performing these illegal late-term abortions, there's no way that he's the only one who realized, you know what, I could make a lot of money doing this.
Of course. Yeah.
And so I think we have to say, like, are we okay with allowing a few women here and there, quote unquote few, to be hurt or killed to protect this sacred right?
Exactly. Right. And the fact that those government officials were never charged was just adding insult to injury. They should have been held legally responsible for what they allowed to transpire.
Well, not only were they not charged, but they were when the district attorney Seth Williams was testifying, he said when they were conducting their grand jury investigation, they went to the Department of State and Department of Health to say, guys, what happened here? Can you help us figure this out? And he said instead of helping out, these individuals at the Department of State and Department of Health, quote unquote, lawyered up, went and got lawyers and were very uncooperative with the Philadelphia District Attorney trying to sort through this case. And that's just, you know, no one from the Pennsylvania Department of State or Department of Health was held responsible. You know, a few individuals were fired, some of whom have been hired back under the new administration. Mm-hmm. And that's just incredibly troubling.
It really is. Did you ever get to the bottom, David, from Gosnell himself, why he snipped the necks of these babies and killed them and kept their body parts in jars and froze them? Why in the world would he have done that? I know it's just plain evil, but did you get any sort of insight on why he decided to do that? I mean, usually in an abortion clinic, when you kill a child, they dispose of the remains. What happened here?
Well, you know, and that was, I think, the big question we wanted to have answered by Dr. Gosnell when we went in to interview him. And I think he came to the table ready to answer that question. That he spent a long time, and we spent over a year just having conversations with him on the phone and visiting him, trying to sort of tell him about our film, tell him about us, make him feel comfortable with being in our film. And so when he came to the, when we finally hit record and were able to start recording our phone calls, he was immediately ready to jump into that. And we kind of wanted to hear more of his backstory before we got there, which I think he was really surprised about. But his answer that, you know, the viewers will see when they watch your film, the listeners will see when they watch the film, it's baffling. It's enigmatic. I think it adds to the mystery of who is this man Gosnell, because, you know, when your listeners watch the film, I think they're gonna have that same question. And in the film, we spend a large portion just hearing his defense of why he did that.
Yes.
Why he chose to sever the spinal cords. And it's very mysterious. And I'm always curious what viewers of the film make of his defense there.
Oh, yeah.
It's very revealing of who he is, because in the film, your listeners will hear, you know, him kind of giving an answer, and then hear us, the filmmakers, present him with evidence that was testimony that was in court.
I know. Well, you know what, David? I'm going to have to leave it there. Unfortunately, we're running out of time, but all the more reason to see the film and understand why it's necessary to push for more accountability in the abortion industry and more pro-life legislation. 3801 Lancaster.com. You can check it out and stream it live now. David Altrogi, thanks for being with us, David, and thank you for being with us, too. We'll see you next time on Janet Meffer Today.